things before, and we're going to do it again. I think it'll be good. We'll try to make it good anyway. But this morning we're in Titus, coming back to it. We've got a wrap-up worksheet study. And by the way, these answers, I just went down through the text and made the questions, so everything, I don't know if you say chronological order, not really chronological, because it has nothing to do with time, but we're just going through the book, so we're not going to jump from chapter 1 to chapter 3 and back and forth, anything like that. No point in doing that, I don't think. So, all right, we'll just start at the top. Paul referred to Titus as his own true blank in the blank, child in the faith. Now, he also puts a word before faith. What does he put before that? Common faith. What does that mean when he says the common faith? There's two ways to take the word common. One way is, oh, it's just regular, just plain. It's just common faith. But there's another way to take the word common. That means it's consistent to all. It's the same, no matter where you go. Jude talked about the faith once delivered. It didn't have to be delivered several times or several different faiths. It was one faith delivered once. And that's the faith that Paul's talking about here. All right, number two, Titus was left in blank so that he would appoint blank in every blank. Crete. We ought to have that pretty much down by now. Left in Crete so that he might appoint elders in every city. The next part of that question is, what does this imply about the spread of the gospel on Crete? Yes, in every city, and when you think about that, if there were two cities, I don't think he would have said every. He would have said both, so there must have been three or more. And when you use every, you probably use for more than even three.
Uses mentioning repetition. I remember.
Just after you said you remember, you forgot.
Yeah, he used to be a member, a preacher when he was in Guthrie. And he always said, repetition is the best way to remember something. You know, like you were just talking about.
Yes. That. It really is. Just keep repeating it, because that's the way to remember. I remember years ago I heard a sermon by a fellow by the name of Johnny Ramsey. I don't know if any of you know who Johnny Ramsey was. All right. He said, now I want to give you the nine rules for learning more Bible. The nine rules for learning more Bible. And he made a little speech, but said, get ready, get your pencil out, get your paper, get ready to write. And then he said, okay, rule number one, study. Rule number two, study. Rule number three, study. And there was, why he picked nine, but nine led you to believe, okay, this is going to be special rules. There's nine of them. And then you find out it's all study. Just study. And that stuck with me. I think it's the idea of the repetition of the same idea over and over and over. Nine times. That's how you get more Bible knowledge. You know what I've discovered in years of preaching as far as how to get more Bible knowledge? What he said was true. Study. There is no substitute. There is no substitute. Read. 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 And read to study. Read to understand. Read to figure things out. I have fallen into the trap from time to time of reading just to recognize words on a page and get through the page. And by the time you get through the page, what do you know? Nothing. Because you've only recognize the words. You haven't really internalized the thoughts. And so when Paul is talking about the common faith, it pays to stop and say, why would he call it common faith instead of just the faith? And how else is that word used in Scripture, like when Jude uses it? And how come he says in every city? Because you can pass over that so easily. Establish elders in every city, and you just go on. And wait a minute, every city? What does that mean? If there must be churches in every city. How many churches were there? And he never says. That's another thing that comes back to me in the Scriptures from time to time. God never throws numbers out there so as to say, this is what size this congregation was, and this is how small that congregation was. Occasionally, It is mentioned. Like in Revelation, one of those congregations, he said, you're small, but you have great power and I'm with you. So the smallness in that case was significant to the context of what he was saying, but he still never gave a number. He didn't say you're small, there's only 20 of you, or you're small, there's only 100 of you, or you're small, there's only 1,000. He just said you're small. Same thing. I'm getting off on a tangent, I know, but I think it's a good one. He never gives us descriptions of people.
And that also, by calling it small, he emphasized that it doesn't matter what size you are.
Right.
It's what you do.
Right. It's kind of like, have you ever heard of somebody, and in case it's happened to you, don't point any fingers, but somebody's got several children, and they lose one. One of them dies or gets killed, and somebody will say, well, you got a bunch of others. What? That? Jesus said, when you've got 100 sheep and one gets lost, what do? You leave the 99, and you go to that one, and you find it, because that one is so important. And so a small congregation is just as important to the Lord as a large congregation. So now let's get back to the worksheet. Number three, what is one theory of how the gospel was carried to Crete? And this is the one I introduced. What is that theory, the possibility of how the gospel got to Crete? Because it seems apparent Paul never went there to preach. So how did the gospel get to Crete? What's that?
Day of Pentecost.
So that's a possibility. When you go to Acts chapter 2, you read about a list of 15 different nations from which Jews had come to Pentecost, and they heard that first gospel sermon, and they heard the apostles speak in the tongues of languages they'd never studied. And those people all went home when it was over. And among those 15 nations, Cretans are mentioned. There were Jews from Crete who were in Pentecost when the church was established. And it may well be that those guys went back home and started the church, started preaching the gospel. Because it's obvious there were many of the circumcision who were on Crete who were members of the church. And we'll get to that later. They didn't all have good reputations. Number four. Oh, by the way, before we leave that one, we don't know that that's how the gospel got to Crete. We don't know that, but that seems to me very plausible since Cretans are mentioned with regard to that first Pentecost. All right, now we'll go to number four. One of the main reasons why shepherds were needed on Crete was because of blank men, rebellious men, especially some of the circumcision. What does that mean? Those are the circumcision. Who were they?
They were Jews.
Rebellious Jews, basically, is who he's talking about, who were upsetting whole families. It's interesting that he says family. Interesting to me. Upsetting whole families because of the things they were teaching. Ideas matter. What we say matters. Number five, a prophet from Crete said that Cretans are always blanks, liars. And then another blank before beasts, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Well, that's quite a bit to lay on a certain people. That sounds racist. But the next line, Paul wrote that this testimony was true. So the Holy Spirit says, Paul, write down, that's true. He knew what those Cretans were like, and that's what they were like. For whatever reason, they were liars, they were evil beasts, they were lazy gluttons. That was just the truth. I remember years ago, I heard a comedian. And he was a black guy. And he said, I don't know why we have problems with stereotypes. They're all true. and he started going through all the stereotypes. And if you see a car going down the road and it's got big fuzzy dice hanging in the mirror, what color will the guy be driving it? And of course, we were afraid to say anything because we don't want to be called racist. But everybody knows. And that's the kind of thing he was having fun with. The interesting thing was, though, a black guy or a white guy probably couldn't have done that. He'd got in trouble. But we understand sometimes that that's just the way people are. It's a generalization, but it's often true. And in this case, it was true. Number 6, to the blank, all things are pure. Oh, I didn't finish number 5. I'm sorry. To the pure, all things are pure. We can come back to that. It's even pure to not finish a question if you're pure. See how I added that into the study here. So the first part of number 5 is, a prophet from Crete said that Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Paul wrote that this testimony was true. So Titus was to reprove them so that they would be blank in the faith. Sound in the faith. So the idea here is correction. Don't just let them keep on going. You go to them, confront them, reprove them, and the whole purpose of that is not necessarily to punish them, but to reprove them so they would be sound in the faith, to make correction. If something is wrong with anything, you've got to correct it. If you can't correct it, you're probably going to have to replace it. Got a disturbing picture on Facebook on Christmas Day. It was burnt cinnamon rolls. Our daughter had made her delicious cinnamon rolls, and the thermostat in their oven stopped working on Christmas Day. And Todd, our son-in-law, tested it later. He said the thermometer that he put in there went up to 550 degrees. So you don't just let something like that stay. It's got to be changed. That's dangerous. So if you've got men in the church who are upsetting families with false teaching, that's got to be addressed. And so Paul writes to Titus and says, these guys have to be stopped. And that's, I think I'm getting into my further study here, but this is why he said to appoint shepherds, appoint elders in every city, meaning every congregation, I think, because there are men who were doing this and those guys need to be stopped. And so we've got to have shepherds. If you had sheep and you had several different flocks of sheep and there were wolves attacking your sheep and eating them, Steve Harrison in here? Steve, you in here? He might be over with the teens this morning. He used to have goats. And I don't know how many of you know it, but something was eating his goats and he stayed up one night to see what it was. He lives in Luther. It was a mountain lion. Yeah, and he knows what a mountain lion looks like. A lot of times you'll hear somebody say, oh, it must have been a bobcat. No, it's a mountain lion. And now these days, everybody who hunts just about has trail cams, and they'll put their trail cams out, and you get pictures of mountain lions in Oklahoma. So I don't think Steve has any more goats. But the bottom line is, when you've got something attacking your flocks, you've got to do something about that. And so that's what's going on in Crete. Whole families are being upset by false teachers. So Titus, you go to every city and you point elders in every congregation so that these guys can be stopped. That's the purpose of elders, shepherds, in that context or in this context. All right, number 7, the phrase good deeds or something very similar occurs how many times in this letter? 5 times. 5 times you see the phrase good deeds. How many chapters are there? 3 chapters, but 5 times he talks about good deeds. Does that tell us anything? We're back to the repetition that Larry was talking about. Later. You'll wake up 3:00 in the morning and say, oh, I got to call Marty.
Well, you had a lesson on it one time. And you just got the repetition.
Yeah.
He suggested there's one of the Bible teachers that tell an Oklahoma Christian.
Well, maybe one of us will think that later. Number 8, and this comes from chapter 2. Name 3 things older men are to be. There's more than 3 mentioned, but just pick out 3. Temperate. What's it mean to be temperate? And worthy of respect? I think we all pretty much understand worthy of respect, but temperate, what's that mean? Okay. You're not given to certain, you're not given to going off the handle, or you're given to moderacy. You're even-minded, even-keeled. Larry?
His name is Stafford North.
Stafford North. There we go. All right. Janie. See, that's why we get married. Wives remember stuff.
No, I used to be the post minister that we had at Guthrie
before. Oh, yeah. He knew the book. He was a Bible student, and he knew how to communicate it. I miss that man. So temperate and worthy of respect. What else? Need at least one more. It's right there in the text. Sound. Sound in the faith. Sober. All right. Good stuff. And the next, of course, is name 3 things older women are to be. Reverent. Now, it's interesting, if you look at what he says, older women likewise, what does likewise mean? Just like what we were just talking about, older women are to be reverent. Now, it doesn't say reverent for the men, but everything leads you to the conclusion that they're to be reverent, and so he says they are to be reverent. And what does reverent mean? Do you act the same way at a funeral that you act at a ball game? Well, that's not a good question. Some of you might. Should you act the same way? Depending on the circumstance, you bring yourself to a more somber level than at other times. At a ball game, fine. Do just about anything you want in a ball game. That's what people expect. Within reason, but at a funeral or in an assembly intended for worship, you change the way you think. And the way you live from day to day, we understand how some people are just wild and crazy all the time, and other people are more reserved. And that's what we're talking about.
In my mind,
okay,
that would be somewhat of how we are when we take the communion.
Yes. So even, that's a good point. Even during the communion assembly, there is a certain level of somberness and reverence that we would have that we might not even have during the sermon or while we're praying or while we're singing. It's interesting how that works. Our minds are drawn to one singular focus, and that's the death of Christ. That's what the scriptures focuses on. The scriptures don't even focus us on the resurrection. They only focus us on the death of Christ for the Lord's Supper. That's all we're supposed to be thinking about scripturally. That's what we're drawn to.
I don't want to take up too much time, but
no, you're good.
When you think about it, in the garden we were with God. But in the communion, we come in contact with his blood, with his spirit. It's just, it's all encompassing. It's almost hard to understand.
It's sobering.
Sobering, yes. And what is the Lord's Supper? What is that? A remembrance, a memorial. When you go to a memorial, this is good that we're talking about reverence. There's a certain way to behave at a memorial. When you walk through a cemetery, when you go to one of these memorials for those who've died in war. Right here in Choctaw, we've got one for veterans. It's up just at the interchange there where Choctaw Road meets 23rd.
You go to the National,
yes, the Murrahville. Oh, that's a good one.
I've never been there, but it hasn't been somber.
Yes. And go at night.
Oh, yes.
Yeah. If you've never been there at night, go at night. and the later the better. And there's always a ranger there to keep law and order. So don't think it's it's downtown, but it's a good thing. It's a place of reverence. A lot of things come together there, and a lot of thoughts come together. So that's what we're talking about when we're talking about reverence. We're talking about a state of mind that honors things of great value. Number 10, name three things older women are to teach the younger women.
Love their husbands
and their children. That's a lot of stuff. All right, older ladies, y'all know who you are. I'm not pointing any fingers. That's your job now. So start taking these young girls aside and saying, hey, Jesus' apostle said, we need to do this. And how would the church change if we actually did these things? If the older men took the younger men aside and influenced them. We have a youth ministry here. We have a youth group. But one of the things we've tried to do, and Titus especially was trying to do this all the time, to integrate so that we didn't have two groups. We have one group, but some in those group are young and some in those group are older, but we are integrated. We've got this grandparents program. That's a great thing. But it really comes down to us. If we as older people will pay attention to the younger people, learn their names, talk about things that they're interested in, value them and show them that you value them. That will have a huge impact, I think, in the church and for future generations. It did for me when I was young, when old guys would talk to me and recognize me and sometimes correct me. I will always remember being corrected once and the kindness of the elder who did it. He was a shepherd. And I had said something. I was asked to preside at the Lord's table. And I don't remember how old I was. I had to be probably around 16 or something like that. And I said something that wasn't overtly wrong, but it wasn't exactly right. And he took me aside later, and he said, now, Brother Marty, always called me Brother Marty, because I've always been a brother. And he told me what it was, and I took it to heart. And to me, that showed that he valued me. His willingness to risk some damage in our relationship, that he would take me aside and tell me something that needed to be corrected, because he knew, I'm thinking that he knew I wanted to do it right, and he helped me to get it more right. Just like a coach would in sports. No coach goes, oh, I might hurt that boy's feelings. Coaches don't do that. Coaches mean to hurt your feelings. That's like, anyway. But that's the kind of thing we're looking at here with regard to teaching the older, teaching the younger. What were young men supposed to do? This is interesting. Be sensible. What's that? Yes. It's all through the text. But you know, all these things for the older men to be, all these things for the older women to be, all these things for the older women to teach the young mothers and young women to be. And then you get to the young men, just be sensible. It's like, is there any hope for these boys? I don't know. Just tell them to be sensible. But what better thing could you tell a young man than to be sensible? What's that? Yes. And that's what they will be if they are sensible. You'll automatically be a good example if you are sensible. All right, Number 12. What were bond slaves supposed to do and why? Okay, be subject to their own masters in everything. Why do you suppose he said to their own masters? You ever try to tell somebody else's dog to do something? Sometimes it says to the wives, be subject to your own husband. Because you don't have to be subject to every husband. You don't have to be subject to every master, but you be subject to your own master. I find that interesting. And why are they supposed to do that? This is a little farther on down in the text. Yes. So they will adorn the doctrine. Were you going to say some more?
Well, I was just curious as to, since we were talking about the Cretans and stuff and how they're liars and evil beasts and stuff, maybe he said that they needed to be subject to their own masters because some were followers of Christ and some were not. And if you were a bondservant to someone who was a follower of Christ, you didn't want to follow a master that was not, because then you would be going against God's word.
Right. So. And is it Paul or is it Peter that in another place says, even be subject to those who are, the King James word was froward, who are obstinate, who are unfair, unkind, even be subject to them. Same in, it's that way in the military. You're taught to be in subjection to those who are superior to your rank. And it doesn't matter what that person is like. They outrank you, you obey what they say. That's how you keep order. That's how you keep discipline. And without that, if everybody just does whatever they think is right, that sounds like something that's in the Bible, doesn't it?
And this would be actually about where God puts in power, whom he pleases in powers and principalities. Mm-hmm. I see that all the way down.
Right.
But just in society, like it, my boss at work. As far as I'm concerned, I've got to be just like that with that person too,
right,
because God put him there.
And that's adorning the doctrine of God. Your boss knows you're a Christian and he knows how you behave, not only towards him, but towards your coworkers, towards your job in general. And that shows folks what the gospel is like. What is that? There's a little poem I've remembered for years. Let's see if I can remember it now. So there's a gospel written by Matthew, one by Mark and Luke 2. Mark, Luke, and John 2. But the gospel your friends are reading is the gospel according to you. And that stuck with me because that's exactly right. You wish people would read the Bible, read the gospels, but they won't always do that. But if they see you, they should be seeing something of Christ and the gospels and the message of salvation. And that's what Paul is telling slaves here. Excuse me. Yes.
I've never been in the military. What do you do to your superiors, or what do you do when they purposely do or say something that you know you can't do according to the Bible?
Then you have to make a decision. Larry's question is, when you're in the military and you're given an order that's not right, what do you do? And you have to make a decision. Are you going to obey that order and suffer those consequences, or are you going to buck against who's telling you to do make that order? And depend on the superiors over him, because that happens. Anybody remember the My Lai massacre in Vietnam? That was a horrible situation that took place. But you have to trust your further superiors, because whoever's above you, he's got somebody above him. And if he gives you an order that's not right, then you can always go above him later. But you have to decide, make that decision. The great thing about being a Christian is, if God tells us to do something, and Jesus tells us to do something, the Holy Spirit tells us to do something, Jesus' apostles tell us to do something, you don't have to worry about it being right or wrong. You just do it because you know it's right, even if you don't want to, and sometimes especially if you don't want to, because God will tell us to do things. It's always turn the other cheek. Somebody slaps you on the cheek. Now, just sitting here in our pews might not sound like a big deal, but if you've ever been slapped in the face, That's a great insult. And it's like it sets fire to every fiber of your being. And what did Jesus say to do? Turn the other cheek. He didn't say lay into him, especially if you got a couple of buddies with you. He said, turn the other cheek. Somebody compels you to go a mile, makes you walk a mile. What do? You go a second mile. Gladly go a second mile. And here's how this works. Somebody slaps you and they expect you to take revenge on them or to attack them back, and you don't. And they will see it's not because you're a coward. It's because you're serving a higher purpose. When you go that second mile voluntarily, you are adorning the gospel of God. This is what Jesus teaches us to do. And when we follow through with what Jesus teaches us to do, it's going to be such a contrast to the world that people are going to go, what's going on here? It's not about religion. Are you a religious person? That word has always bugged me. If you just follow the truth, I'm a human being and I didn't make myself. Who made me? Well, God made me. He started the whole process in the beginning, and 6,000 years later, here I am. By the process that he put in humanity to bear fruit and have children, here I am, here you are. That's the absolute truth. So if I look to God and give him reverence and thanks, does that make me religious? Or just make me somebody who recognizes what's true? So I've never thought I want to be religious, but I've always thought I want to know God. And I think there's a difference. And when we live in such a way that shows people we know God, we are adorning the doctrine of God because of the way we show ourselves in this world.
In Acts 5:29, when the apostles had filled Jerusalem with their teachings, and they said, you make us guilty of your blood. And then in 29 it says, well, we must obey God's commands instead of humans.
Right.
And so there's a contrast there, though, of we obey God, and then we're talking about in the military, what if you get a question that goes against God's word? Well, in my understanding, my little small understanding, we always follow God's word, but yet we're told to obey those ahead of us. Even Jesus says, you know, give unto Caesar's what's due Caesar in paying taxes. So we're supposed to follow the laws of the land, in my understanding, and be obedient to those that are in charge of us. But there's a point where there is a rut.
Right.
And at that point, there's where we follow God. And we may have to suffer the consequences of it.
Right. Yes?
I had a friend who was in the Navy, and he had a desk of his own, and he kept his Bible on his desk. And whoever was above him came and told him he could not bring his Bible to work. And so he looked up the regulations, and then the next day in private went to whoever the officer was above him and said, the regulations say as long as I read it on my own time and don't address it during work time, I can have it with me. And that worked. He was able to do it, but he did it in private. He didn't openly confront him. He was respectful of the officer. And he kept his Bible on his desk.
And rightfully so.
And I can't help but think that his superior was impressed, even if he didn't want to be. There has to be an impression made when you stand up for what's right. I worked for Cummins for a while over here on Reno and MacArthur. Oh, what's that? Oh, you'd rather hear my story? Come on.
I just was kind of thinking, I didn't mean to take us a different, or something we already covered, but I was just, I had it on my mind about, you know, we're talking about the older men encouraging or urging the younger men to be sensible and things like that. sometimes when we, when someone sees that a younger person needs to be corrected, maybe they need to ask themselves first, you know, that person needs to be corrected, but do I have a relationship with that person? So, you know, if we see correction needed, then maybe that's our cue to establish a relationship with that person first.
Right.
You know, so that we can show them, that younger person, that we value them. I feel like, you know, we are much more willing to obey and change our behavior for the Lord because we understand how much He values us. And so if older men and older women, like myself, if we see someone that needs to be corrected in their behavior, we want to first make a point or make a commitment to establish a relationship with that younger person. Not make the first interaction we have with them to be where we're correcting them.
And sometimes the way to start that relationship is even with the correction, because if they know, and they'll know, you're coming to them honestly, not to criticize, but to correct. There's a difference between those things, because it's easy to point out mistakes that people make, but it's another thing when you see in somebody they really want you to be able to do what's right. But the relationships themselves, it's interesting how that works. The more relationships we have in the church, the less likely it is we're going to need correction, because we're associating with people who are going to influence us in the right way. And the other way works too. The more relationships we have that are close and tight with people out in the world, they may well influence us to do the kinds of things that are going to cause us to need reflection and correction later. Uh-oh, look out.
So before that passage on 529, where we must obey God rather than human beings, and I know this is out of the text, but it's kind of along the lines. He said, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teachings and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. So in our living, how we live and we set examples, that, like what you said earlier, that may be the only scripture that they hear is our life.
Right.
That making them feel guilty of Jesus' blood, that's a little closer to not just living, but them asking, and then you explain to them, you know, how this came about and how He has saved us by His grace, you know. But I just, that thought of that life and that people see, I used to think, Dina, when she was with Mercury, she worked at a manufacturing facility there in Stillwater for 29 years. And those ladies that she worked with would just come sit down and talk to her and ask her and tell her stuff, you know, just because they didn't see her in turmoil all the time, and they were going through that. And they seek people out that are living godly lives.
Right. It's almost as if she's a light or salt or a city on a hill. That's what she's doing when she's, and that's what we're all doing when we live Christ in our lives. We are being salt and we are being light and we are being cities on hills. And that's the whole point of what he's saying to the bond slaves. You be in subjection and you live like a Christian with your masters so that you will adorn the doctrine of Christ. Because this is, and then he says this. I didn't include this in the worksheet. Verse 11, right under that about the slaves being in subjection and adorning the gospel of Christ. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And you might put parenthetically, even your master, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And he goes on from there. But when Jesus says to be a light, he's saying, be a light by living out the things I'm teaching you to do. And in the world, we've got to trust God providentially to help the right people to see what they need to see in us and hear in us. I remember I felt so validated and so vindicated, because I've said for years that if atheists thought about it, they would want everybody else to be a Christian. And then a few weeks ago, I watched a discussion between two guys, and one of them was an atheist, and he says, I want people to be Christians. Well, great. We're on the same wavelength, except for not believing in God. But But he made the same point. He said, I see in people who are Christians that they're going to be honest. And they're not going to steal. And they're not going to abuse anyone. And I can trust them. And they make good neighbors. They're generous. And he just started naming qualities of people who claim to be Christians. And yes, I understand other people can have those qualities too. But the fact is, the reason we are the way we are is because of Christ. It's the influence he has in our lives. And we allow him to have that influence. He doesn't push it on us. He says, this is what I'd like to do for you. That's the way correction works. Do you see a difference in what I'm teaching you and the way you think, Marty? And I say, yeah, I sure do. I think I better do what you're saying. Although I'd really like to do what I want to do. And he says, yeah, but you see where that's going to take you. Yeah, I see where that's going to take me. So we take the correction and we humble ourselves. And our life turns out so much better.
We understand that God chastens who he loves.
Yes, he does.
So we need to have that mind. Yep.
Well, we have 2 minutes. Number 13, Jesus gave himself to blank us, redeem us from every lawless deed, and to blank for himself, purify for himself a people for his own possession who were zealous of. If you don't see anything else in that, I want you to see this. Jesus wants to possess you in the sense that you be his child. He wants to adopt you. He wants to adopt me. That's how valuable we are to him. That he would give his life to redeem us so he could possess us. Not just to redeem us and set us on our way. Just, okay, I've saved you. Go off and live your life. No, I've saved you so I can bring you to myself. And you'll be part of my family. And I can teach you and train you and raise you. And give you the best that you could ever have. So that you could be the best that you could ever be. What was that slogan the army used to have? Be all that you can be in the army. Well, that's a great slogan. But if you want to be all that you can be, you need Jesus. You can't be all that you can be without Jesus. And I love the army. All right. That's probably as far as we're going to get. Anybody got anything as we close out? If you want the rest of the blanks filled in, you can do them yourself with the text, or you can come see me. I'll be glad to give them to you. Appreciate y'all.